Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Vayechi, and it means, and he lived. So what this Torah portion is, it's a wrap-up of the book of Genesis and also of the life of Jacob. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us your Torah and commanded us to live in your light. We thank you for your Shabbats. We thank you for your feasts and all of your word, Abba. I pray that you'll just help us to understand it, and that your word will go forth and bear fruit, and anything that comes out of my mouth may everyone just forget, and may it not bear fruit at all. I pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Genesis 47:28 is the start of the Torah portion, and it goes to Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is the Haftarah, and the Brit Hadashah is Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 21 and going to verse 22, and it's also 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let's go read Genesis 47:28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 170 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. So he was 147 years old when he died. Now, this is kind of an interesting story here in Genesis. You know, we had Adam and Eve who were created to be in the garden, meaning they were created to be in the Lord's land, because it doesn't make sense that the garden was anywhere but where the Lord would later say, that's where I'm going to put my name. So he put his name in Jerusalem. It makes sense that, you know, the two trees were there in the garden. That one was Mount Moriah, which we call Temple Mount today, and the other one was the Mount of Olives, which is where Yeshua died on that tree. Remember the tree that was the mixture of good and evil? One of the things that Yeshua came to do was to destroy the good and evil, the mixture of things, you see. So he hung on that tree in the spot where I believe the tree of knowledge of good and evil was, you see. And so we have on the other mount, on Temple Mount, which was Mount Moriah, is where the tree of life, you see, the tree of life. And so that's speculation on my part. I've mentioned in other Torah portions different evidences regarding what I'm saying about this. But it just makes sense, even if you don't agree with the two mountains, it just makes sense that the garden was there in God's land. And so he had put Adam and Eve in there, and they were in his kingdom, and then they got thrown out of the kingdom because they didn't live by his word. They wanted to do a mixture of things. We're going to find, as we read all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that this was a pattern that has been repeated by the Lord's people for the last 6,000 years. It's been repeated where they just want to mix things in with worship of the one God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, our Lord and our Father and Savior, whose name is also Yeshua. And so they just want to mix that all up together, just like Adam and Eve did. And so one of the reasons for the return of the Messiah is to finally end all of this mixing of worship, you see. Anyway, so in the garden was where they were. They got thrown out of the garden. They got tossed into exile. We understand that term, don't we? Because we are in exile. It was not until after the Noah's Ark episode that we were once again given an opportunity to come back into covenant with the Lord. Now, in that 1700 or 1800 years from Adam and Eve to Noah, there was opportunity. We learned that in the Torah portion there. that they had been given the chance to continue living by the Torah, but they rejected it. And so the next opportunity to come back into relationship with the Lord happened when he selected Abraham. Now, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very interesting because, you see, it took Abraham to be selected and to agree to create a covenant with the Lord in which all those who wanted to belong to Abraham's family can come into that covenant. And it doesn't matter who you are. Even if you are a physical descendant of Abraham, you have to raise your hand and take the oath and say, I will do as you say, O Lord, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Jehovah. You see? So Abraham was the one that got us started with being in covenant with the Lord when it comes to the land. Now, the Lord made a covenant with Noah, but that covenant applies to all of mankind. Now, with Abraham, he's getting specific. He's calling a specific people out from all of the nations. And so, anyone who wants to, we call them the whosoevers. You know, in the New Testament it says, whosoever will may come, right? So, all of the whosoevers in the world may now set themselves apart by becoming part of the covenant that Abraham made with the Lord. And then we have Isaac. Now, Isaac brought forth two nations. Abraham brought forth the covenant. The promised son came forth because of that covenant. Again, Isaac is a type and shadow of Yeshua. Yeshua is the promised son of God. Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. And so we have the promised son coming forth. His name, by the way, Isaac or Yitzchak, means laughter. That covenant brings joy, you see, because you're back in good standing with the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to be rejoicing about, right? So we have the promised son of the covenant now bringing forth two nations, the Jacob nation and the Esau nation. And basically after that, you know, as history went on, it came to be that most everybody is just kind of lumped in with Jacob and Esau, sheep and goats. In fact, at the end of days, by the time the end of days comes around, everybody will have made the choice whether they're going to be a sheep and be in Abraham's covenant or they're going to be a goat and be outside Abraham's covenant. You see, the Lord only created two nations. He created Hebrews, which are in the Jacob nation, and he created Gentiles, which are in the Esau nation. And it really gets very, it is very simple. The Lord didn't make any of this stuff to be, you know, like you have to have, you know, your beanie on and your antenna up and be connected to some satellite and, you know, have a degree in physics to understand what he's doing. It's very simple. Choose Jacob or choose Esau. And that's the way that it has worked itself out for the last 6,000 years, so that down here at the end of days, that is going to be the choice. So Isaac, the son of promise, whose name is Laughter, brought forth two nations. He brought forth Hebrews and Gentiles. Now, Jacob brings forth a family. He doesn't bring forth any further nations because Jacob is the nation. And so he now brings forth a family. And that family has 12 tribes. It's important for us to understand that Jacob has a family, that he brought forth a family because we're all in exile now, and we do have to be restored back to family status. But, you know, when you're in exile, you feel a little bit alone, right? One of the things that happened to Abraham and to Jacob that did not happen to Isaac was they got their names changed. Why did they get their names changed? Well, their names got changed because when you enter the new covenant, when you enter the covenant, you get a new name. You know, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that we're all going to have a new name. That's because while we are in the process of going into that covenant, you know, there's still a lot of things that can, like, toss us out of that running. You can still disqualify yourself from being in the covenant. You can disqualify yourself from being in the order of Melchizedek priesthood. Even the Levite priests can disqualify themselves or be disqualified for serving in the temple. So nothing is sure until we actually get into the kingdom. But when we get in there, we're all going to get a new name. Now, Jacob got his name when he was coming back into the land, when he was meeting up with Esau. And Abraham got his new name when he was traveling to go, get that into the land and get that covenant. Then the Lord changed their names. But Isaac did not have a name change. Why is that? It's because Isaac is the covenant. And out of that covenant actually comes two nations, an obedient nation and a rebellious nation. And Isaac was the son of promise. He did not have to have a name change. He did not have to go through the same process because he was the promised one. So he's the only one in Scripture besides Yeshua who is automatically in the covenant, you see, because of being promised. Otherwise, if he had been promised and then not gone into the covenant and then had rejected the covenant, then he would not be the promised son, you see. So it was only Isaac and Jacob who got their names changed. But Jacob's name change had to do with naming the family. Now, we can call these 12 tribes, we can call that a family, we can call it a nation, a kingdom. There are other words that we can call this group of people. But the Lord had to give Jacob a new name because when he crossed back into the land, he got he's going back to, you know, take control of his part in the covenant at that point. And so that's when he gets his new name. And the new name is the name of the nation. And so in this Torah portion, and actually in the last Torah portion too, when sometimes we read Jacob did or Jacob said, and then in the very next sentence it'll say Israel did or Israel said. Now, when we look at those, we have to understand that Jacob is the man and Israel is the spirit of the man, and also some of what Israel does and says is very prophetic of what will be befalling the nation. And so we read here that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Now, there's some prophetic significance here because it's been about 2,000 years since Yeshua was here, and you know, we have a lot of prophecies that talk about 2 years and 20 years and so forth. And we understand that those relate via the gematria and the understanding that a day is as 1,000 years and so forth. We understand that those relate to a certain number of years. But how does Egypt, or Jacob, being in the land of Egypt 17 years, relate to anything prophetically? Well, if we go back about 1700 years, we're going to see that Constantine became a Christian leader. Constantine converted to Christianity. That's the story that they give. Although he changed it so that it satisfied him, and then everybody just followed after that. But he did that in the 3rd century. So Jacob living in exile 17 years, I believe, can be a prophecy of the number of centuries that pass until Jacob dies. Now, what does the death of Jacob actually mean? Well, it has to do with resurrection. It's putting off the flesh, that which hinders us, and taking on the Spirit, which is Israel, you see? And there's a process involved with that. There's a process of the nation in time over the last 6,000 years, and there's a process with each one of us personally where we put off our Jacob flesh and we get our Israel spirit. Now, Jacob and Israel are the same guy, but Israel is the Jacob man refined and brought under the control of the Spirit, if you're following me. And so here we are 1700 years after Constantine, and just like Jacob, this guy that, you know, makes does the day-to-day stuff and maybe makes mistakes and whatever else he does, is getting ready to put off that body and become fully Israel. Are you following me? So it says in verse 29, and the time drew near that Israel must die. See, now Israel is going to die. What is Israel dying? Well, there's got to be a transformation in the nation, not just in the flesh, but the nation has to die. What is significant of the nation dying? It is the Great Tribulation. It is that period of time when we go through the Great Tribulation, or when we have already died, and we are lying in the dust waiting for the resurrection, you see. And so the time draws near when we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. We're going to get all cleaned up, and Israel as we know it, Israel, the nation that has come through the last 3,500 years with all its foibles and with all of its mixture of worshiping and with all of its getting cast out of the land and going into Babylon and going into Assyria and then being captured by Greece and Rome, and then, you know, going into the diaspora and the whole world where we are now, that Israel has to die. So there's going to be a time coming when we're going to put off the flesh, the Jacob man, and we're going to put on the true Israel, the one that has to go through that process and die. And so it says Israel called his son Joseph. You see, Joseph is associated with Israel here. And it says, if now I have found grace in your sight, put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not in Egypt. So we're not going to leave any Israelites in Egypt. When this great tribulation comes, when the kingdom begins, we're not going to have any Israelites in Egypt. Now, there are going to be Gentiles in Egypt, but there's not going to be any Israelites. And it says, I will lie with my father, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as you have said. And Jacob said, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. You know, there's a prophecy in the dreams of Joseph that his father and mother and brothers would bow to him. And of course, we have already seen that happen. That's already been fulfilled. But here we have the whole nation, Israel, bowing to Joseph. What is that? Well, you know, Messiah came through Judah, but Joseph is a type and shadow of Yeshua, and he is the prophesied spiritual head of the family. Judah passes the scepter on to Yeshua. So, technically speaking, the scepter always stays with Judah, but Joseph becomes the eldest of the family. And that was shown to us in his coat of many colors. That's what that preference by Jacob to Joseph was all about. He gave Joseph that spot as head of the family. And who is the head of our family? It is Yeshua. And who is Yeshua's earthly father? It is Joseph. So you see the connection there now, where Israel bows to Yeshua. So now let's go on to chapter 48. Says, and it came to pass after these things that someone told Joseph that your father is sick. And so Joseph took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here we have the deliberate example of what it means to be adopted. Here is where we no longer have a family with 12 tribes. Now we have a family of 13 tribes. So it says here that Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he recounts the blessing that the Lord said that he would make him fruitful and multiply him, and that he would make of Jacob a multitude of people and would give the land to Jacob's seed for an everlasting possession. And then he says, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born to you in the land of Egypt. You know, Ephraim and Manasseh are in the land of Egypt even now. Before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. In other words, what he's saying here is Ephraim is as Reuben, the firstborn, and Manasseh is as Simeon, the secondborn, you see? So they get Joseph's top spot. This is another way that we know that the prophecy of Joseph is that Joseph is going to have the top spot. That's why Joseph, as a type and shadow of Messiah, prophesies that Messiah will have the top spot, that Yeshua will have that that top spot, and that everyone in Israel will bow down to him. And so he goes on and he talks here in verse 6, and he says, and your issue, that's, you know, your children, Joseph, that you beget after Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be yours, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. In other words, Ephraim and Manasseh are now adopted by me, and they are mine, but everyone that comes after them, you know, from your relationship with your wife, why, those will be named after you. And it probably many of them came out, you know, that if Joseph had any more children, we don't know whether he did or not. I imagine they probably came out with the children of Israel in the Exodus. But in Genesis 48:7, that was also speculation, by the way. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. Now, I want to take you over to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's go down to verse 6. I'm sorry, no, not verse 6, verse 15. And it says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. Did you know that Rachel weeping for her children there in her grave is the work? See, the here's what the rabbis say about her work. It says that her children, Rachel's children, Joseph and Benjamin, would pass by her grave, and then she would pray for them. That's what the rabbis say. Now, whether the dead don't know anything, so I'm just telling you that there's a spiritual understanding here, okay? We know from the book of Jasher that when Joseph passed by his mother's grave, when the brothers had sold him into slavery and that caravan passed by her grave, he got out and threw himself on the ground and on her grave and wept bitterly, okay? So her children do pass by her grave. And as a matter of fact, in Israel today, people go to Rachel's grave. So the understanding there is that there's work that has been done on the spiritual level of Rachel, okay? Who are Rachel's children? Again, Joseph and Benjamin. So there's been some spiritual work. Rachel weeping for her children, spiritual work. And the Lord says, see, now when we read this, we stop at verse 15. We don't go on. We just say, oh, Rachel is weeping for her children because they were not. Now, what does that mean, because they were not? That's a reference to them being in exile, you see. But in verse 16, we need to go on and see what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, and he's talking to Rachel here, okay? I'm not making this up. The Lord says to Rachel, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, okay? So the Lord is talking to Rachel. The Lord can talk to dead people and live people. You know that, right? So the Lord says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work, your tears, your weeping, Rachel, your work will be rewarded, says the Lord. You get this sense that Rachel has been in her grave weeping for her children. That this is the way she has spent the last 3,500 years, the last 3,800 years, weeping in her grave. Her grave has not been a place of comfort for her. It's not been a quiet place for her, you see. But the truth is, this probably is just a metaphor, but yet the Lord is trying to give us a spiritual understanding from it. Because he said, for your work, Rachel, shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. That's how we understand that the phrase in verse 15 that says, because they were not, means that they're in the land of the enemy. What is the land of the enemy? It's in exile. And in verse 17, he says, and there is hope in your end. He's talking to Rachel. There is hope in the end, Rachel, says the Lord, that your children will come again to their own border. So here in Genesis chapter 48, when we're reading about Jacob, when we're reading about Jacob recounting his life and adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the sons of Joseph, and Joseph is the son that Jacob loved because he was the child of the love of Jacob's life, Rachel, when we're getting all of this and it's being wrapped up, we get joy out of this because it's not, I mean, it's sad that Jacob is dying. It's sad when anybody dies. And, you know, I cry every year when I read about Moses dying. But there's hope in that. There's hope in the way our father, our father Jacob, in the way that he led his life, and in the way that this book of Genesis is wrapped up at the end with this adoption and with them returning home. They were adopted in Egypt. See? These children were adopted in Egypt. And in fact, all of the children were born in exile except for Benjamin. Benjamin is the only one of the children that was born in the land. And so there's a significance in Benjamin being born in the land as well, because it speaks of, you know, his strong connection to the land and to his brother Joseph and so forth. But here we see Israel. When this adoption happens, it's not Jacob the man. It's not Jacob the man who is adopting them. It is Israel, the spiritual man. It's not the fleshly man, Jacob. It's the nation, Israel, has adopted them. And so he says here in verse 15, he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long to this day. See, he's giving his testimony. The angel which redeemed me. Oh, by the way, God which fed me all my life long to this day is the angel. Who is the angel? It was Yeshua. Who is God? It's Yeshua. Let's make that connection. Which redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, Joseph Joseph, the natural man, saw that Israel was going to cross his hands there, see, and he saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. You know, the right hand goes to the firstborn, right? And so he tried to change that, and he said, "Not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head," referring to Manasseh. But his father refused and said, "I know it, my son." You see, this is another testimony that when these men were in their old age, just because they were old and maybe their sight wasn't so good and their hearing might not have been so good, they did know what they were doing, right? And so he went ahead and blessed Ephraim, which is the younger of the two. And so he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel, again, this is Israel, the spiritual man. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." See, there you go with what the Lord said there to Rachel, who is in tears and weeping for her children for the last 35 or 3800 years. I'm not sure exactly how long ago that was. I'm thinking somewhere in that time frame. My mind is not too mathematical, so I have a hard time keeping track of those numbers. So in chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob now is not going to just bless Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph. Now he's going to gather all of his other sons in Genesis 49. And he's going to do something that's unique for us, because it doesn't really happen to us. But in those days, it was, you know, one of the things that would happen is that you would bless your children before you died. And those blessings were both destinies and characteristics of those children. And he says, "Gather here to yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel, your father." What is the significance of that? Again, it has to do with flesh and spirit, okay? They are physical sons of Jacob, but they are the nation of Israel. And Israel, the man, is also their father, you see? And, you know, over the centuries, over the last several millennia, Israel has gotten defiled, which is, I explained earlier, why we have to quote-unquote die and, you know, go through that resurrection in order to be cleaned up, you know, because we have to get the defilement off of Israel, off of us, because each one of us is Israel as well. And so we've got flesh man, Israel, and the spiritual man. Israel is their father. And so as Jacob and Israel, he's going to speak to their flesh, and he's going to speak to their spirit. And he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." In other words, Reuben, you know, you are my firstborn, and you came to this world because of dignity. How did Reuben come because of dignity? Well, because Jacob lived up to the covenant that he made with Leah, even though he got tricked into marrying Leah, right? And so he maintained his dignity and the dignity of Leah, and of course the excellency of power. The firstborn is the child of power. But he says here, "You're unstable as water. You will not excel." In other words, Reuben cannot excel to the level of dignity and power that he was born to, because Reuben went to his father's bed and defiled it. You know, he went, Reuben went and had a sexual encounter with Jacob's concubine. And so he defiled his place in the family through sexual misconduct. Now, Simon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. So, Simeon and Levi are of the same spirit. And you see that quite a bit in families where somebody is of the same spirit. And so here we have that with Simeon and Levi. He says, "O my soul, come not you into their secret, unto their assembly, my honor. Be you not united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall." So in other words, he's not wanting to come into anything, with them secretly. And he's not wanting to honor their assemblies, and he doesn't want them to be united. You know, he doesn't want them to be real close as, two brothers might be. "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them abroad in Israel." And that is exactly what happened to both Simeon and Levi. In fact, Simeon got kind of absorbed into the other tribes, especially in to the tribe of Judah, and Levi did not get an inheritance of land as the other tribes did. Now he goes on to Judah and he says, "You are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." And so what he's talking about here is that Judah is going to be the one that everybody sees in the world. You know, he's going to be the one that gets the praise from the world. Now, he is here being told, Judah, in the world, in the physical realm, you are going to be the one that everybody knows about. And you are going to have your hand on the neck of your enemies and your father's children. Who are your father's children? Well, you know, it's the other tribes. They're going to bow down before you, Judah. See, when Joseph said, "You're all going to bow down before me," you know, from his dreams, everybody laughed. But there's a prophecy of Judah that the other brethren will bow down before him as well. This is a reference to the Messiah who comes through him. It says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" So there's going to be strength in Judah from the beginning to the end. "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, I just want to go ahead right here and stick my neck out like I always do and tell you that right here is where we understand that Judah gets to be the lawgiver. You see, one of the things that we have a problem with in the Hebrew Roots community is, "Well, it's just not in the Torah. I am not going to do it." Yeah, you know, those Jews, they can just go ahead and do what they want to do, but I'm not going to do what, you know, they say. Now, let me qualify this. There is a lot of understanding, valuable understanding, that Judah has about the Torah, about the principles of Torah, about how to live a Torah observant life, about how to shamar or how to guard of the Torah that we need to understand. He has the scepter, and he is the lawgiver. Now, Yeshua is the lawgiver as well, see? And Yeshua will come, you know, Shiloh will come and take that, you know, from Judah. You know, there's a period of time when it will pass from the hand of Judah to Judah's descendant. You see, Yeshua, who, by the way, is, you know, God, who saw to it that Judah was born. I mean, you know, there's that circular reference there. But it says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." You know, this is very interesting because we have in the world now what's going on between Ephraim and Judah, that Judah is actually starting to reach out and say to Ephraim, come on over here, let's convert you to Judaism. And of course, you know, we don't want to do that if it's going to mean that we have to give up the Messiah that, you know, brought us back and made it possible to be in the covenant in the first place. It's, you know, it doesn't make sense to say, here's the Messiah, he brought me back and put me in good standing with the Father, and now I'm going to reject him because I'm converting to be Judah. No, but there is this aspect of Judah is the one that the people will be gathered to. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, it says that the two sticks will become one in our hand. And then it says the two sticks will become one in my hand, you see? And so if you go and read that there in Ezekiel 37, as a matter of fact, let's just go on over there to Ezekiel chapter 37, and it's down at the end of the chapter, and it says, it says here in verse 18, no, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 15, and it says, the word of the Lord, who's that? There is a person who is known as the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, moreover, you son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companion. So it's Judah and those children of Israel who are with him. I mean, there are people from all 12 tribes who are with Judah, but they are all known as Jews, right? Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So Joseph, whose son Ephraim has his stick, has a whole bunch of companions from the house of Israel too. You know, 12 tribes are with Joseph. They're all scattered, you know, in Judah and in Joseph, you see. And it says, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. He's talking to Ezekiel, the man, okay, the man representing what's happening with the unification, the reunification, the restoration of the two sticks. They first become one in your hand, or in the hands of man, okay, in the hand of a person, a human being, in our hand, see? And when the children of your people shall speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and look at this. The Lord is going to put us with Judah, okay? I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and they will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. So we get to be one stick in our hand, and we get to be one stick in the Lord's hand. So there's two different things that are going on here. They're related, but what this is here is that we become one stick in our hand because guess what we do? We come to each other not wanting to convert each other, not wanting to proselytize each other, not asking the other one to give up their Messiah or to take on a Messiah, but because we approach each other with mutual respect and understanding. And we approach Judah, by the way, we need to be doing this. We need to find a way to say to Judah, you know what, I repent of what Jeroboam and the house of Israel did to split the land and to cause Judah harm in those days and for the next 2,700 years, because what we did was wrong, and we need you to forgive us. Please forgive us for that. You know, part of reconciliation is you've got to repent. And so when we have an opportunity, we need to be able to say to our Jewish brethren, Please forgive us for what our ancestors did. Now, that comes out of Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 42. The principle is there that we need to go back and repent for what our ancestors did. And part of repenting is, as Yeshua said, going to your brother. In fact, that's what it means there in Matthew 18 when he says, when you go to the altar and you realize your brother has something against you, and you need to leave your gift at the altar and go see your brother first. He's telling the house of Joseph and the house of Judah to repent for the hurt that they have done each other. And that is what is going to make us one in our hand, so that the Lord can return Joseph back to Judah and make him one stick with Judah in his hand. That's where the prodigal son story comes from. The prodigal son doesn't just, you know, come back to the house. No, he's got to be reconciled with Judah as well. And you know, the older son in that story really is not all that interested in having his younger brother come back. But the Lord says, you know, it's as if he were dead, but now he lives. Well, we were dead. We were dead in our sins because we got cut off. We had no way back through. We couldn't come back on our own. We had to have Yeshua to renew that covenant, to create a pathway back for us. That's our pathway back. And so here in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is saying, well, I should say where Simeon is saying, boy, am I messing that up. In chapter 49, where Israel is saying to Judah, that unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the same reference as what's there in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he says, I'm going to take Joseph, who's the stick of Joseph is in the hand of Ephraim. I'm going to bring him back to be with Judah, and they will be one in my hand. But what's going to happen is, it's going to be with mutual respect. It's not going to be, we're converting to Judaism. What it's going to be is us saying, you know what, we're going to sit down and shut up now because you've been the lawgiver for the last, three or four millennia. And you probably just know more about this than we do. And we just need to kind of learn from you. You see what I'm saying? So I'm trying to give you a reason to not be anti-Semitic. My goodness, children, we are Shemites. Judah is Shemites. We're in the same family. Now, it isn't that, you know, when my brother lives next door to me that I have to do everything that he does in his house. You know, maybe he eats dinner at 5 o'clock and maybe I eat my dinner at 6. But there are some things that he does in his house, like, you know, maybe he goes to bed at 9 o'clock and I stay up till midnight. That's not such a good thing. I might want to just, you know, and looks like, you know, he's pretty healthy and he's doing well. And if you look at the Jews, they're pretty healthy and they're doing well, okay? Maybe we want to look at some things that, you know, our brother in the house next door is doing and say, you know, if I was to adopt that attitude of, you know, going to bed at 9 instead of midnight, I think, wow, I might be doing better. I might not feel so tired during the day, and I might not be so cranky with my other brethren. And you know what I'm saying? Okay, I'm going to get off that subject now. but I wanted to point this out to you because I believe that there is a certain amount of kedusha involved, a certain amount of holiness involved in the way that we approach the people who live in the land. Kedusha means holiness, but when you're outside the land and you're going to Israel, you are going up to Israel because you're being lifted up spiritually. And when you get into Israel and you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem because you are, doing kedusha. You're being lifted up spiritually. You see, you're coming into a holier and holier place. And when you get to the Temple Mount, you're going up to the Temple Mount because the closer you get to the place where the Lord put his name and where the temple was and where the altar was, it lifts you spiritually. There's a holiness about that. Well, there are people that live in that land, and they're called by the name of Judah. And they are, you know, just a little bit, we're down here, and they're just a little bit on the higher level than we are because we're in exile and they're in the land. Now, I understand the argument about this is the political state of Israel, and it's not going to be the biblical state of Israel, but, you know, the Lord is working out the process of how to get from the secular Israel to the biblical Israel, and the prophecies all talk about how we have to have this thing going on. You know, if you want an altar to get shut down, you have to get it set up, and if you want to get it set up, you have to have a place to get it set up. And the Bible says there's only one place to put that altar, and that's where the Lord put his name, which is Jerusalem. So if you want to get the altar set up, you got to have a Jerusalem. And unless you have a state of Israel, you can't have a Jerusalem. And that's what the fight is going on right now, why there are elections going on in Israel right now, because they're fighting over, are we going to have a secular Zionist state, or are we going to go with the Lord and have a biblical Zionist state? And I will tell you that those Jews who are from Beit Yehudi, Jewish Home, you know, and some of those other what we call modern Orthodox governors in the Knesset, they are talking about, you know, Naftali Bennett, for instance, talks about wanting to govern Israel from the Torah, you see? And so they are in a higher place. When we come and approach them, we have to approach them with respect. And we can't be going up there and say, well, you know what I read in here is that you don't have to do that candle lighting thing. You know, that I don't read that in there, and I'm not going to do it because, you know, that's what you do, but I'm not going to. You see, we've got to dump the attitude. Anyway, going on, Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. He shall be a haven for ships, and his border shall be to Zidon. And Issachar is a strong ass couching between two burdens. So Zebulun are seafarers, and Issachar is a burden bearer. By the way, you know, people from the tribe of Issachar, you know, you want to know those people because they will bear your burdens with you. Nobody bears burdens quite the same way as Issachar does. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. In other words, Issachar is really faithful. When you get a hold of an Issachar person, they're real faithful. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. You know, Dan has got some problems. He's a good judge, but he's got the problems of his flesh. And we all know about backbiters, don't we? I'm not going to say that those people who are backbiters are from the tribe of Dan, but, you know, there is that association. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Kind of sounds to me like he likes to cook. Naphtali, I don't know if that's true or not, but sounds like it. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He gives goodly words. Naphtali is able to comfort people. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. In other words, not only is he fruitful, but he's got an abundance of water to feed those and nourish those branches. And his branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Another reference of Joseph being given the coat of many colors, because in the final analysis, Joseph is the shepherd. He becomes the priest of the Israel family. He's the stone of Israel. Even by the God of your father who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have prevailed upon the blessings of my progenitors to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his blessing, from his brethren. These blessings here are a reference to the blessings that the Lord gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he gave the blessings and he said, you know, you're going to get the dew of the heaven and the fat of the earth and so forth. Though that blessing, that firstborn blessing, is being given to Joseph because it's on the crown of the head of him. He gets a crown because he was separate from his brethren, see? And so he's going to be, in the final analysis, the head of the Israel family. Benjamin shall ravine as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And now, it says here that Benjamin basically is a warrior. And so, you know, Benjamin is tough people. They're really tough people. And I got to tell you, spiritually, Benjamin represents the Hebrew roots community at the end of days. I'm not the only one that says that. I have understood it, but then I've heard other teachers say that as well. You have got to be tough to walk this walk and not just get ticked off and say, you know, I'm not going to have any more of it. You've got to be tough in order to be a wolf and be able to devour the prey and divide the spoil. What does that mean, devouring the prey and dividing the spoil? Well, when there are enemies coming at you, you have got to be able to withstand those trials that people put you through. So we, the Hebrew Roots community, have to be that tough. The other part of that, though, is that Benjamin doesn't seem to have any other traits. He seems to be all wolf. And so, you know, Benjamin requires the Holy Spirit to make him be able to devour his prey, but to do it in love. Anyway, so it says that all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, see, we just got two more tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They represent Joseph. That made 13 tribes there in chapter 48. But now we're back to 12 tribes because at the end of days, Ephraim and Manasseh are again taken up in the tribe of Joseph. Now, that doesn't happen until at the very end of the millennium, at the end of the seventh day, when the great new Jerusalem comes down out of the heavens and settles on the earth, and there are 12 gates there, and they have the original 12 tribes written on them, and then the Lord says, you go through this gate, and you go through that gate, and so forth. And Joseph charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Here we have a reference that our people belong in that land. See, Abraham bought that land. He was not given that land. It belongs to him, and therefore it belongs to us. And their bones are buried there. And so this is our inheritance. They are buried in the place of our inheritance. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. So we have Leah is in that cave. Jacob is going into that cave. And then Rachel is over in the place that they call Ramah or Bethlehem, and I don't want to go back too far, but it says here, and where did it say? Oh, Kimberly. Well, I can't find the place there where it said exactly the name of that other town. I wish my brain was working better. Anyway, when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people. So ends the life of Jacob. And then we have Genesis 50, and it says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And, of course, Joseph commanded the servants to embalm his father. They embalmed him, and they mourned for him for a long period of time, 40 days. And then there is another 60, it says 70 days. So 40 and 70 days is 110 days that they mourned for him. But in that period of time also, during that 70 days, 70 days, 70 days, they were traveling, to take him to where he wanted to be buried. And it says in verse 7, and Joseph went to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there was a very great company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And then they carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, there just as Joseph promised. Then Joseph returned back to Egypt and was met, when they got back there, the brethren, it says here in verse 15, Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, and they said, Joseph is going to hate us. But here we have the lesson of forgiveness, because they came to him and said, your father command before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you now, the trespass of your brethren. You see, when I said that we need to repent to our Jewish brethren, they're going to repent back to us too, because we have done stuff to them and they've done stuff to us. And that's going to be the basis for the mutual respect that makes us one in our hand. And so, they're going to think that, well, maybe just like these brothers think that Joseph might hold a grudge. And Joseph wept. Why would he weep? Well, because they didn't know, even after all this time, 17 years he had been taking care of them. And yet they still didn't trust that he had forgiven them. He said to them, don't be upset with what happened. The Lord did this. The Lord put me here and sold me into Egypt because I was coming before you to preserve your life. You see, and so I know it was from the Lord for this to happen to me. So don't do this to yourself. And yet, after saying all that, they come and they say, forgive us and, please don't do evil to us. And, please, Joseph. And there he is weeping because they still didn't understand. And Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? No, see, it's not. I am not the one that's going to judge what you did. God is going to judge what you did. It's just in me to forgive you, because the Master takes care of all of these things. God takes care of these things. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. He says, don't fear. I will nourish you and your little ones. Do you know what he's doing here? He is taking his role, his rightful role as the shepherd, as the firstborn, as the head of that family. You see? And it says here in verse 25, let's go back to verse 24. And it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from there, from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus wraps up the book of Genesis. And so those dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, part of those dry bones are Joseph in exile. Our dry bones are in exile. That's what exile means. You're dead. You're in exile. And now they're going to get flesh on them. They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to go back to the land. Joseph, in the end of days, is going to be going back to the land. And so we have a beautiful, wonderful, prophetic ending to the book of Genesis. And so I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.